This is the last session of the conference. And somehow I had a feeling that everybody's going to stay for the sex talk. And, but we'll do anything to hook you, to keep you here. And again, I have to tell you that my heart's just a little bit divided because the Cubs play at 5. So don't be surprised if I race through this and get done. And I will count on Mark to give me the update when I finish as to how much the Cubs are winning by. All right. Go Cubs. Yes, I know. Most of you don't care a whit about this whole thing, but... Oh, you do? Ah, look at that. It's just wrong. It's just wrong. It's just wrong. It can't be good. All right. It's just like this. Okay. I'll be all right. Not a problem. All right. Let's talk. Let's talk for a little bit about God's, God's perspective on sexual responsibilities in marriage. This is going to be a very note-intensive, I think. There's just a lot of information here, and I'm going to blast through it without a whole lot of comment or stories, I think, so that, should the Lord allow, we'll have a few minutes at the end for general questions and answers about stuff that I've taught or other general things that you want to talk about in terms of biblical counseling. So... why a session devoted to this subject? This is where we start. And there are 5 reasons given to you in your notes. You don't have the first one, but it's here. Many Christians are untaught in this area. That's exactly right, isn't it? You don't hear a lot of sermons on sex these days. And when's the last time you had a sermon on sex in your church? Not probably recently. That's important. Number 2, you have this stuff. Many Christians have unbiblical thinking and behavior in this area that's hurting their testimony, social relationships, and or marriage. It's just one of those areas that we don't very often take directly to the scriptures to get answers about. Number 3, we must teach our children and grandchildren not only what's wrong sexually, but also what's right. I touched on that earlier when I said sex is bad, sex is bad, sex. And we give them the wrong message entirely in doing that. So we have to teach what's right as well as what's wrong. Number 4, you also have, we need to evaluate popular teaching in light of the scriptures. And by the way, there is a lot of poor popular teaching, even from evangelicals. Did you know that? On this particular area. And then number 5, for which you've been waiting, problems in other areas of life will almost always affect sexual appetite and or performance. So we're going to spend a lot of time in biblical counseling training in a conference like this in all 3 sessions, September, October, November, talking about all kinds of issues. There's going to be talks, as there was last night, about shame and repentance. We're going to talk about depression. We're going to talk about anxiety. We're going to talk about all kinds of things. And the truth is that struggles in those areas of life will almost always impact this area of life, sexual appetite and or performance. So it's really important that we have a session devoted to this kind of subject, because you're going to run into people who are going to want to talk about this. Here's what we've discovered. People will talk about, if you ask the right questions, people will talk to you in the counseling room about their sex life. They'll talk to you about their sex life if you ask the right questions quicker than they'll talk to you about their personal finances. That seems to be the one most highly guarded thing. We would think, or at least I would think intuitively, it's the other way around. I'll talk about money, but I won't talk about sex. That's not true. We've discovered that people will talk about sex if you approach it correctly and if you talk and ask the right questions in this particular area. Number 1, sex was created by God and is pure. Somebody say amen, amen. But just not too enthusiastically. All that God creates is good, right? And it was God's idea to create sex. God designed both the male and the female anatomy, and God designed them to go together in the way that he designed. Be God's first command, the first command. I think we talked about this, right? Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Or did I talk about that in there? I've forgotten. Was it in here? Genesis 1:28, Genesis 9:1, the first command and the first command after the flood, be fruitful and multiply, is impossible. God gave a command and it cannot be done unless there's sex, right? Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth with people. Got to have sex for that. See, sex in marriage, therefore, is a spiritual activity. God created it. It's good. It's right. It's normal. And it's worshipful. Boy, did I get quiet in here. It is just... It is just dead quiet. It's so funny. What's he going to say next? Spiritual activity, like you can see Bible reading, prayer, witnessing, tithing. A spiritual activity. We give glory to God. We honor him. We worship him through sex in marriage. I thought you'd say amen or something. This one guy over here is quite excited about this. Number two, marriage is intended to depict the sexual relationship as an expression of intense companionship and intimacy. Marriage, we already talked about this too, right? In the very first one, we talked about purposes of marriage. Marriage is meant to typify, to illustrate the believer's relationship with Christ. That's the whole idea of this thing. And then, so you have to write that down apparently. And I can now keep track of what you have to and don't have to write down. And then B, what you don't have to write down, the marriage bond and believer's union with Christ interact in ways that influence or enrich our understanding of both. And here's both sides of that coin, the next two things that you already have on your notes. One side of that coin is that Christ dwelling in me helps me understand what kind of a spouse I am to be. So Ephesians chapter 4, from the perspective of instruction on how to maintain unity in relationships, Christ dwelling in me makes me a better spouse, helps me to understand how to be a spouse. And then number two, conversely, my experience of marital oneness helps me understand a bit of the mystery of spiritual union. So both sides of that meaning of a bond are true in this kind of a relationship. This is really very, very important for all of us. The account of Adam and Eve provides a helpful model for us. I don't know where I went. Someplace. So we covered this earlier as well. Aloneness. God never intended for man to be alone, and then superseded by God's special creation, which brought about companionship, and then as a result of the way God designed the man and the woman, intimacy. All right, so sexual expression is to be at the end of the intimacy chain, the product or manifestation of real marital oneness. You're not going to have sex with somebody you're fighting with, right? But if there is spiritual oneness, if there's unity in the marriage, if we're thinking and acting and choosing the same, if we're praying together, if our hearts are beating together, then that intimacy, physical intimacy, is going to be a natural outflow, a product of real marital oneness. Three, God encourages the pleasure of sex in marriage. I read earlier the Proverbs passage. We could do other passages as well. Satisfy in this passage, in verse 19, means to have desires met. Marriage, sex in marriage should be designed to be wonderfully pleasurable. That's good and okay. To have your desire met, thirst quenched, to have no further desire, and exhilarated there, to be exhilarated by your wife, means to be intoxicated and ravished and overwhelmed with pleasure. this also, a good and necessary thing, and things apparently that you don't have to write down. Each husband and wife has a God-given duty to satisfy his or her mate. Boy, I've given you a lot of notes here. You don't have to write anything. Aren't you glad? Wait to see. Okay. That's actually where you're going to answer. Those are just options for you to give the answer. Aren't you glad? So each husband or wife has a God-given duty to satisfy his or her mate. And the key phrase translated fulfill his duty here, or translated in other ways in other translations of the scripture. And then there's these extended amplifications, must always give his wife what is due her, or do you have all of these in your notes, do for his wife what he owes her, or should give to his wife her conjugal rights, a duty to satisfy the mate. This is a God-given duty for every husband and wife. And then C is your chance to kick in here. What do you think are some common causes of failure in this area? And by that I mean common causes of failure for a husband and or a wife to fully satisfy their mates. Anybody want to talk about that in public? What's that? Well, sure, selfishness, absolutely. And that's why I said, I'm sure I must have said it in here, I don't know what I've said anywhere anymore, that when we do the marriage and family stuff, we start with this concept, marriage is war. Was that here?
Yeah.
It's right here. This is where the war is. My selfishness. And when it comes to sex, that's one of my struggles. What else?
One of the parties was sexually abused as a child.
It could be. It could be that one of the parties was sexually abused and has not yet read Steve Vier's book, Putting Your Past in Its Place. Do you know that book? Putting Your Past in Its Place. If you don't know that book, you need to get that book. She mentioned childhood or even teenage sexual abuse as a barrier to intimacy. That could be, unless that person, that believer, we're assuming now, a fellow believer, has been able to go to the scripture and come to understand how God was sovereign in the abuse. That's a tough one, isn't it? But the truth of the matter is, you don't have to live, none of us have to live, and certainly we don't have to bring into our marriages in the area of sexual relations the damage that was done to us by others in a criminal, in an ungodly kind of a way. Good point, well made. What else?
Stress.
I don't got no stress. You got stress? Of course. That's huge, isn't it? Especially in our culture, but around the world. Stress is a real problem, and we could have a whole session on that. Yes?
Incompatibility.
And by that you mean?
Differences.
Which are?
Sexual nature.
Wow.
Yeah, I don't probe more. Ask more questions. Right? Well, I don't think I want to do that publicly, but literally, you're talking about physiological.
Appetite.
Oh, that's different. Okay.
Where were you going?
I was trying to figure out if you were talking about literal physiological incompatibility, like the plumbing don't work. Is that where you were going?
Yeah.
That's what you were thinking too, you dirty old man. That's what I was thinking. But you were thinking more like sexual appetite, right? Okay. And sure. Okay. So something like this, coming to understand what the Bible says is going to be certainly a first step in coming to understand responsibilities of each of the mates in marriage. You can't manufacture necessarily sexual appetite, but when it says that it's a God-given responsibility, a God-given duty, it is part of your work as a husband and a wife, then we do all kinds of things that we don't have an appetite to do, right? With working with counselees, you wouldn't say, just do what you feel like doing, would you? You would say, do a whole bunch of stuff you don't feel like doing, because that's exactly what God asks you to do, right? We obey, and then we understand. We obey, and then we feel. Obey first, understand later. You know that one? And so here in this area, there are times when a husband or a wife, especially when there's an appetite incompatibility, are going to have to determine that this is the time, this is the place, here's what we're going to do. And a wife, and we're going to get to that, a wife needs to initiate or a husband needs to initiate, and each of them have to recognize this is what we do because we are married and God is pleased when we have sex. And so, and guess what? Here's the great news about that. The great news is, are we all adults in the room? There's no kids lurking around, are there? The great news is if you do it right, you start feeling like you want to do it, right? It becomes pleasurable. Even if you didn't initially have the appetite, you can engender an appetite for that kind of thing. So that's really important. Anything else?
Pornography.
Yeah, that's a huge issue in our culture, but also around the world. And so that's a lecture for a different day, but it's a huge issue that needs to be hit. Yep. Yeah, that's exactly right. Biblical counseling needed to turn the hearts of that man and that woman individually and therefore collectively back to worshiping the true and living God, to get their worship focus recalibrated so that their hearts are beating together in terms of trying to please God. Anything else? Yep. Sure. Absolutely. You bet. And that, again, biblical counseling needed here. So, and this goes right back to what I said earlier. All these things that you are mentioning will impact the sexual responsibilities in marriage. Right? So those are the kinds of things that need to get handled. Husbands and wives have this duty. Number five, each spouse is to view his body as for his mate's sexual enjoyment. The goal of sexual activity, you have this, is not pleasure or climax for personal joy, but to use one's body to bring gratification and satisfaction to the spouse. Here's where the war happens. It happens right here. My expectations, my desires, my selfishness, this is where the war happens, including in the area of sex. Somebody saying amen? You're saying it in your heart, right? You're not trying to say it out loud. On purpose, so as to give nothing away. And then exactly the same statement is made about both the husband and the wife, indicating that each has an equal responsibility to initiate physical pleasure toward their mate. Each has equal responsibility to initiate physical pleasure toward their mate. This is helpful and challenging, right? Right. But we have to understand this to be true. Okay, well, boy, that was one you missed, huh? B, oh, that's a big one, too. Oh, yeah, got to have this one. Good. Yep. Take a picture. You know, people do that all over the world. They take pictures of all the slides. That's how they take notes. It's great. What a wonderful idea. And then C on this sexual enjoyment issue, what Paul is teaching specifically about the sexual relationship is simply an application of many general biblical principles, and that is that we do what we do to serve others. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, Philippians chapter 2. We do this to line up correctly, Ephesians chapter 5, and then the great commandments, loving God and loving each other. C, or six, sexual relationships are to be regular and reciprocal. So we don't deprive or defraud. You can go through these references a little bit later on, but this is basically an exposition of this passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning at verse 1. To defraud means to rob or to keep back from someone through deceitful methods what is rightfully theirs. And then this pattern must be altered only when there is, and this is quite clear in the scripture, a mutual agreement, a specific time limitation, a spiritual purpose. This is for prayer and fasting, and then a time of planned resumption. So that's perfectly all right if you think and pray and talk together about this period of abstinence that you're going to have together. And then you also talk about the time when you'll be able to come back together because that period has expired. And then letter C that you need. Therefore, sex in marriage is to be a major factor in preventing immorality. Please understand, this does not say that sex in marriage will prevent all sexual immorality. It doesn't say that, but it was intended to be true so that, number one, a direct quote from verse 9 from the Amplified Bible, if they have not self-control, restraint of their passions, they should marry, for it's better to marry than to be aflame with passion and tortured continually with ungratified desire. It seems to indicate that sex in marriage is to be a factor in preventing sexual immorality. And in fact, in that passage in verse 20, you have this in your notes, the husband and wife are to so satisfy each other that there is no desire for anyone else. Does that mean if you have regular and reciprocal and satisfying sex, there will never be a problem with lust? There will never be a problem with pornography? I'm not saying that. I'm saying that God intended that you drink from your own well and that that be satisfying to the extent that you're not looking to other cisterns to be satisfied. Seven, sexual behavior is a key indication of the dedication of a person's heart. Now we're getting to the specific application of this to the heart. In the Sermon on the Mount, Christ teaches that sexuality is an issue of the heart, because all of these things are issues of the heart. All that we think, all that we do. This is very important. B, I guess you have this, Romans 1:21-27 portrays inordinate sexual desire and sinful sexual behavior as the principal fruits of rejecting God's revelation, glory, and authority. Simply not satisfied with the Creator, we go a whoring after the created thing. That is the true in true for all of us. And then letter C that you need, Ephesians 5:1-5 indicates that sexual immoral person as an idolater and not an imitator of God. That's how Ephesians 5:1 begins. Be imitators of God, and then do not associate with the immoral person. So the sexually immoral person is an idolater and not an imitator, Paul states very clearly. So for this, then, D, sex, did you get it? Fast writers and slower writers. Okay, and the rest of this you have, apparently. And this is really important for you to think through and teach through and dig out all of these references. Sex always involves, this is self-evident, isn't it? Sex always involves thoughts, motives, desires, demands, expectations, or idols of the inner man. Heart sins lead to behavioral sins. That's the way it works, right? out of the heart, the mouth speaks. So what our sexual relationship helps us to discover is what's ruling our hearts, what it is that we really love, what we're panting after, our passions, the idols. Always involves those things. E, therefore, every individual, whether single or married, must determine who or what he or she will worship and serve, and the conduct of that worship focus will reveal the conclusion to that particular question. Who or what will you worship? All right. So the conclusion then, sex reveals our needs for God's grace. We profess, again, all in your notes, we profess that God's ways are best, and yet our hearts wander to the pleasure of self. You see that in Romans chapter 7. We struggle with those kinds of self-pleasing attitudes, and Paul Tripp says God's call to sexual purity is as impossible for me to achieve without his help as it would have been for me to save myself. He's just unpacking the concept that I need God's grace in my sexual relationship with my wife. Always, always, always. And that's it, and that's all. And easy. All right, now, I'm going to sit here for a little while, and we can be done, and you can leave if you'd like, and that's perfectly fine with me, but Steve's going to be unhappy if I let you out 30 minutes early from a 60-minute session. So we don't want Steve unhappy, but perhaps this is just kind of chat with Wayne time. So in one of the areas that we've discussed today, the sessions that we had, I guess, last night and two today, is that right? I think that's right. Or in any other area, questions, comments, constructive criticism, critiques, what do you got, brother?
Could you elaborate again a bit on 7D of Rule of 10? Sex always involves thoughts, motives, desires, demands, expectations, or idols of the inner man, heart, sins, leads to sexual behavior, sin.
Yeah, we're unpacking there these passages that precede it, and it would be good to reference those, I think, to get that kind of an answer. There's a theme here, ladies and gentlemen. The theme is always, always, always the heart. Sexual responsibilities in marriage or anything else, it doesn't really make any difference. We're always aiming at the heart. And did I mention to you the aha moment? Did you get that? Was that here or there? The aha moment must have been there. The aha moment in biblical counseling for me, as we're working through the key elements, as we're going across the roadmap that I gave to them, as we're in the process of doing all that, God bless you, brother, bye-bye. Okay, that was that. People are just getting up and leaving. And this is like a Chinese meeting. I'm only serious about that because in the underground church, you are assigned a time to arrive over about a two-hour window because you don't want everybody coming to the same place at the same time. It's going to be suspicious, right? And then you're assigned a time to leave in about a two-hour window, a specific time, so you're leaving kind of one at a time. So that's what you're doing to hide this from Steve. It's like an underground church. Around here. Go ahead, brother.
Thank you, sir.
No offense. Come again. God bless you.
Appreciate having me use this on my wife.
Thank you. On your wife. Oh, your pen. Sir, your pen. We dropped a pen here. And that's retribution for saying what you said about your wife. That's good. Could I use this on my wife? That's a... Missed the point entirely. It's always the heart. The aha moment for me is when We are helping this person come to understand what we would variously call desires, passions, idols of the heart, the real motivator, the be-all, end-all, what you really want, however you call it. When that person comes to understand that there has been, is today, a worship disorder, that they're really chasing the wrong thing, trying to find satisfaction in the wrong thing. The aha moment is when the counselee finally says, oh, I get it. You know what the problem has been? I've been wanting the wrong thing. I've been chasing the wrong goal. I have not been loving the Lord my God with all my heart and soul and strength. I've been loving something else or wanting something else, or it could be a person, it could be a plan, it could be a possession, it could be anything, and I've been going after that. James chapter 4, you all know. James writing to people who were formerly Jews but are now born again. James writing a very pithy, highly practical letter to people who are dispersed in various places, an encyclical, a letter that's going to go from place to place. James says to these former Jews, recognizing that he would know exactly what they would know exactly what he's talking about, he says, you adulteresses. You kind of go, whoa, what? He knew, if they're Jews, they know the Old Testament. If they're Jews, they understand that whenever the nation of God went a whoring after other gods, he called that spiritual adultery, didn't he? Because just as it's physical adultery to join yourself to someone who is not your spouse, it is spiritual adultery to join yourself to a worship object that is not the true and living God. Don't you know? Friendship with the world is enmity with God. Don't you know? God is jealous. Do you know what jealousy is? Envy is one thing. Jealousy is something else. Envy is wanting something that someone else has. Envy is when I see the guy with the big new SUV and say, I want to get me one of them. That's envy. But jealousy is the fear of being replaced. Jealousy is what a woman feels in her heart when she sees her husband looking longingly at another woman. It's the fear of being replaced. And did you know all the way back in Exodus chapter 20, God calls himself a jealous God? He is jealous, which means he doesn't want to be replaced in your heart by anyone or anything ever. All he demands is first place always, to be the central focus of your worship every moment of your life. That's more sermon than you asked for. Brother over here, did you have a question, brother? You did not. Okay. And yes. I can try. Let's give it a shot. 2A. And I don't know where that is. 2A. Mm-hmm. There it is. Marriage is meant to typify the believer's relationship with Christ. We talked about that in our first session, I think last night, about purposes for marriage, that marriage has as one of its purposes to be an illustration of the relationship between Christ and his church. Okay. Yes, ma'am. I didn't say that. God said that. Yes.
So, and then you had referenced that. I understood you to say that there was one person to be for another person. Is that what you meant?
No. But I do believe that when you are married, that person is the person that God designed for you. I do believe that. So a little bit of, if you indulge me, you haven't left yet, so it's okay. What I didn't say last night that I should have said is, when I was a pastor, there would be a lot of people who would come to me, young kids, and they want to get married, right? And especially if they were very young, like in my opinion, too young, or too immature, they would come and they would say, "Pastor, will you do our wedding for us? We want to get married." And I would say, "That's really interesting. Let's have a conversation about that." So we'd sit down at the coffee shop or a restaurant or someplace, and I would say to the young man, here's the first question. What do you believe it is that God's called you to do for him? Now, this kid's, 20, 21, something, anyway, right? What do you believe God's called you to do for him, for his glory, through your life? And this poor kid, that's exactly right. I don't understand. What do you mean? You mean like be a pastor or a missionary or something like that? I said, "Oh, no. God calls a few people to be pastors and missionaries. God calls most people not to be, but to do something else in terms of vocation, in terms of work, right? But God called us to bring him glory. I'm just asking the question, what has God called you to do specifically to bring glory to his name through your life?" "Well, I don't know." And I would say, "Well, then you're not ready to get married." Because, and we go to Genesis, and then I start unpacking last night's lecture for them. And I say, look what happened here. God made a man, and God gave that man specific, meaningful, God-glorifying work to do in the garden, right? Prior to sin, there was work to do in the garden, wasn't there? And Adam got busy about doing that, and it turns out Adam needed help to do the work that God had assigned him to do. So he took a rib and he made a woman, and he made a helper custom designed, fit for Adam, to assist him in the work that God called him to do. So if you don't know what it is that God's called you to do, how can you ask this woman to complete you in a task yet undefined? I kept a lot of people from getting married who were not ready to get married. But now, based on that, I know people who've been married 20 and 30 years who also ought not to be married. Because that guy's still fumbling around, still trying to figure out what he's supposed to be doing for God's glory. So I hope that's not you. But that comes right out of the concept that God made the man, gave him work to do for his glory, then made a woman to assist the man in doing the work. By the way, don't you appreciate all of this? The presentations, the slides, all of this really well done, graphically beautiful. Don't you appreciate all of that? You know who did that? Susie. Every single one of them, every slide we use in every program all over the world, Susie does that. She's a helper. She's a graphic designer. She's got a tremendous eye for color coordination. She does all that stuff. And that's a helper fit for me. She makes me look good. And hard as that is. I just think it's a beautiful illustration of a woman who is helping. She's got specific skills that I don't have in graphic design and all that. And so she's putting those skills to work to assist me in doing the work that God called me to do. She teaches sometimes, but she doesn't really enjoy it. She does women's meetings in nations around the world. Not really her thing. If they ask her and beg her, she will do it. And she teaches very, very well. But it's clearly not her gift. It's something that she can do. This she loves. She designed our website, and I was telling our friend from, in the other room, our friend from Japan, that very recently our Japan director and his wife have been going over, making multiple trips, building relationships, and we're going to launch our biblical counseling training program in Japan next April in 3 different locations. Somebody say hallelujah. In the process of doing that, here's what we discovered. Japanese pastors don't trust us. They just don't. Because there's all kinds of Americans that got all kinds of bags of tricks that go over to Japan and want to foist on them the next cool thing. And it's just kind of a fly-by-night operation. And then when it doesn't take off immediately, the Americans are out of there. They're just not committed to Japan. So the pastors want to see a real commitment. And what they told us is, we will not trust you. We will not understand that you are committed to us and to our nation until we see brochures and printed material and training material in our language and until we see website pages in our language. We had a beautiful website that Susie, we launched it literally 1 year ago. It was done on the GoDaddy professional business platform. It was really beautifully done. Susie did every pixel of it. It was great. But when we discovered that we had to redo it, we had to change platforms, go to WordPress. Susie basically had to learn computer programming and then create WordPress multilingual website. If you go to our website today, you'll find it to be really beautiful, really well done, and Susie did every pixel of that. And if you go to the upper right-hand corner where there's a little American flag and pull down a little bit, you'll find a little Japanese flag. And if you click on that, our website will load in Japanese. Soon, Lord willing, Arabic and Russian and German and other languages. A WordPress multilingual website from scratch. That's a woman who is helping her husband in ways that nobody sees. I can't tell you the months of work that she's put into this thing. It's just incredibly complicated. And she's done it like a pro. It's amazing. That's a woman fit for me. So, all right, brother?
I need you to help me understand a little bit. There's a fundamental track, there's an advanced track, there's a certification process,
yeah.
And there's the international launching that you're involved with.
Yeah.
So I suspect there's kind of multiple ways that people utilize or practice or be involved in biblical counseling. But
yes.
Here in the U.S., what does that track really look like?
Okay. It's very good. And with that, these folks finally had enough, and out you go, and God bless you. Good to see you. North Creek Counseling Training is put on by an ACBC certified training center. So the training that you're getting, both the basic, the fundamental track here and the advanced track over there, are all elements of a training process that would, when you've concluded them, I think you just have to have the basic, right? Once you've completed the fundamental track, then you've had the requisite 30 hours of training that allows you to begin the process of becoming a certified biblical counselor. Now, to become a certified biblical counselor with our national organization called the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, which is the gold standard for certification for biblical counselors in America, in order to do that, first you have to have the 30 hours of training. Then, when you've completed the 30 hours of training, that's phase one, and then you have to do exams, written exams, both a theological exam and a counselor exam. And then when you've passed the exams, don't be discouraged, nobody does the first time. You'll have rewrites. When you've passed the exams, then you enter into phase three, which is supervised counseling. And you'll be given a list of ACBC fellows who are able to supervise your counseling. Now, I supervise people all over the world. We do this by Skype. The way it works is they counsel, they fill out a case, an ACBC case report form. They upload that to a Dropbox. When they've got several cases in the Dropbox, they contact me. We set a time for a Skype call. We have that Skype call. We go through their unreviewed cases, and we talk about all of those, about an hour usually, something like that. And we'll do that about 8 or 10 times during the course of their 50 sessions of counseling. You have to have 50 sessions, not 50 hours. It used to be 50 hours. That changed a couple of years ago. It's 50 meetings that you have of doing supervised biblical counseling. And then if your supervisor says you are done, you're done. If the supervisor says after 50 sessions you're not done, you still have things to train or things that are weak, he can hold you over for as long as he wants because you're not done till the supervisor says you're done. The supervisor then contacts the ACBC office. They send you a congratulations note. And from them, you will receive your certificate of certification. You'll also be asked to march across the platform at the next ACBC annual meeting. if you'd like to do that as sort of a ceremonial thing. This year there were 208 new certified biblical counselors that we just welcomed into the family last Tuesday this week. And largest incoming class ever. There are now 1,400 certified biblical counselors in America. Some of them live in other nations. So that's America. And then to answer your question a little bit more fully, what we do is we attempt to begin national, culture-specific, ACBC-like organizations so that they can have their own certifying template in other nations of the world. That's what we do. By the way, Susie put brochures. You need to hear this, brother. Walk down that way. There's brochures on the table concerning our ministry, and I know you'll want to. Ah, there's some here in the back, so you'll be sure to want to pick those up. There's also a little card. Look at him being the model. Those little cards are if you want to sign up for our newsletter, and, of course, everyone here does, so that you can stay in touch with OIC around the world. Yes, ma'am. Sure, you just go to the OIC website. Our address, it's on the back of the brochure, but I'll just tell you our website is discoveroic.org. Discover OIC. Not just OIC. If you just Google OIC, the first thing that comes up is the Organization of Islamic Councils. So just for the record, that's not us. Okay. And the other thing that's happened recently is with all the opioid addiction problems, there's a medicine now that assists with that, with a disease now called opioid-induced constipation. Oops. I know, that's not us either. All right. So, yes, ma'am. 7C. We're still trying to get the notes. God bless you. You got to get the notes. All right, so here we are, 7ABC. All right, ladies and gentlemen, that time has come. Yes, we can ask questions. Yeah. No, it's fine. Go ahead.
I was just going to ask, when you're dealing with non-believers,
yes.
The purposes of marriage that we talked about earlier don't apply to them.
No, not at all. Yep.
Don't go into that at all?
Yep.
Okay.
Yep.
I just want to make sure.
Like, yeah. Yeah, yeah, no. They need Jesus. And you can listen. You can be empathetic. You can be sympathetic. You can hear their story. You can spend a couple of meetings sharing with them. At the end of the day, nothing changes until God invades their heart through the gracious work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing changes. Nothing can change. So that's our calling. It's what Jay Adams called, all the way back in 1970, incompetent to counsel, it's what Jay Adams called pre-counseling. We'd call it evangelism or sharing the gospel or something. He called it pre-counseling. It's the counseling you do before you can counsel. That's very important. Yes, ma'am. No. Short answer, no. I would not. They need Jesus. Yeah. So, very good. Yep. One last, and then we're done officially, and you can all go.
So the advanced track is optional, purely optional.
Well, yeah. purely optional only if you don't want to learn more. We want you to learn more. And ladies and gentlemen, think about this in light of any other kind of a training program to do anything that you know. Truthfully, there is a huge discussion going on right now among the leaders at ACBC that focuses on the concept of 30 hours as to whether or not it's sufficient. 30 measly hours of this kind of instruction. You walk out of here after 3 weekends and you still feel like you don't know nothing. Right? So go to the advanced track for sure, whether you think you need it or not. Continue to grow and change in this area. Continue to get training as you can. Fly out to Lafayette, Indiana. Take the 1 week tracks out there. Or go to the annual meeting and listen in on the workshops and general sessions, the next annual meeting by the way, is in Jacksonville, Florida. Close here, close by. go to conferences, go to seminars, download podcasts. There's all kinds of stuff that you can do to improve in your biblical counseling skill. Be a lifelong learner in this. It's really important that you do that. Hey, I'm going to pray and then we're done and God bless you. So we bow, Father, to say to thank you for how good you've been to us during these hours together. Thank you for Steve, for the vision of North Creek to do this kind of training for churches all around this region. Thank you for giving to us a heart to learn, to help people. And thank you, dear Father, for allowing us the privilege of these minutes together. Here's my prayer. Would you, dear Father, help us as we go from this place, first of all, to traverse the territory between here and home safely? Would you then, Father, give to us a panting desire to know you better and then to be better equipped to help the men and women that you send our way? And would you help us, Father, in all of this to just focus on bringing you glory? This I ask in the name and through the blood of the Lord Jesus and for the sake of his glory alone. Amen. Mm-hmm.